Good morning, brothers and sisters, and it's good to be back here, even though it's an empty hall with a few brothers at the back controlling the AV. Hopefully that the situation like this will change soon. We're going to have the daylight saving begin next week, and the weather is going to get warmer and warmer, and hopefully the threat of this virus will be slowly getting less and less. We can thank God for His protection on all of us during this time. For many of us, we can't even go back to the office, and we have to work from home. Like myself, I have been working from home for 6 months now. So let's look to the Lord, and for the time this morning, we pray that Lord, He will do His work among us through the message and through the worship and through the coming together of brothers and sisters, gathering together and talk to one another and catching up with one another and care for one another, and that His will may be done. We're going to sing the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. A beautiful old hymn written by Isaac Watts. And when it was first written, the language that he used was almost too graphic for the time that when he wrote the hymn, that many people actually request him to change some of the wording. But that hymn was certainly a classic and certainly help us to really understand how the Lord Jesus has died on the cross and how that event shake heaven and earth and really turn the world upside down. There is a big turning point in human history, Jesus' death on the cross. Let's sing that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Praise the Lord for this wonderful hymn. I hope that the melody and the words will continue to stay with you as we go through His Word today. We're going to read Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to verse 33. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to verse 33. Some of the brothers and sisters has been going through the life of Jesus from the four Gospels, and we'll be meeting up online on Friday night. And we just started on Mark chapter 8, but stopping short of this section that we are about to read. I'll read verse 27, Mark chapter 8. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answer, "John the Baptist," or some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Let us pray. Oh Jesus, we thank you for this morning we can gather before you again, whether live or online, Lord. May you bless our gathering. May you bless your word that we have just read. It's a familiar words, but may you continue, Lord, to speak to us through this word of yours. Lord, we do need you. We need you to work in our life. We need you to turn our life around that is for you, if we are not living for you. So I pray that, Lord, you use this opportunity this morning to work in the hearts of everyone. Lord, may your name be glorified. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The disciple has been following Jesus for almost 3 years. And every day they are watching him. They are seeing him perform miracles. They are listening to him, teaching them wonderful things about God, wonderful things about the kingdom of God. They may not understand some of the things that Jesus taught, but they're just taking it in. You can imagine that if you are just one of the 12 disciples, how exciting life can be, isn't it? So every morning you wake up and you just couldn't wait to see what Jesus will do next, to see what Jesus will say next. And this 12 disciple has been following Jesus day in and day out for almost 3 years, or more than 3 years. And they were excited and to really see the great things that Jesus performed. Open up the eyes of the blind, open up the mouth of those who are dumb and could not speak, open up the ears of those who could not hear, raise the dead, and heal the leper, and cast out demons, and powerful works like that. Even walking on water. So the disciple was so amazed by what the Lord Jesus have done. But it came a time where Jesus knew that he's going to enter into the last phase of his ministry, and that he will be going to the cross, and that he will be captured, he will be tortured, then he will be crucified on the cross. And Jesus has to prepare his disciples for that. These 12 wide-eyed, excited disciples did not know what is going to hit them. And Jesus has to prepare them. So here the Lord told us that he have first asked them two questions. Two questions that he asked them before he tell them. He told them that he is going to be crucified and be killed and will rise again on the third day. The first question he asked them is that, who do men say that I am? What does everyone else say that I am? Then he asked them a second question. But who do you say that I am? Two questions that sound nearly similar, but the implication is very different. Because Jesus is now going into a turning point of his ministry, that he is going to accomplish what he came to do. That is to die on the cross and to rise again on the third day. The disciples do not understand it. So Jesus continued to tell them in various time and places to prepare their hearts. We can go to chapter 9, verse 30 and 32. It says that, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. You can see that they do not understand what he was trying to tell them. How could this Messiah, how could this Christ, how could this Son of God, who was sent by God, in him they put their trust. They were hoping that he will restore the nation of Israel to its rightful place. That means that nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, shall rule the earth, cast out the Romans, and that Christ will be the king among them, and that his throne will last forever. That is their hope. And they are thinking on the side, say, oh, who should be sitting on his right? Who should be sitting on his left? Who shall be the greatest in the kingdom that this Christ is going to establish? So they have no understanding, no idea what Jesus is talking about, that he is going to be killed, that he is going to be crucified, that he is going to be shamefully scorned by all the people around him. So Jesus told them again the third time in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. This time, Jesus is giving them even more details. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took their 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Here in chapter 10, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for the last time while he was on earth. He was walking in front of the disciples. He was going ahead full steam, but the disciples were falling back behind him. They were afraid. They were confused. This Christ, who is going to supposed to be restoring the nation of Israel, now he is saying that he is going to be killed and crucified and being spat at, being scourged. The disciples do not understand. The disciples were very confused. Approaching this big turning point, in the life of Jesus, in fact, in the life or the history of mankind. Our life is full of things that happen that we do not really know how to deal with it as well. The disciples did not know how to deal with this news that their beloved teacher, master, is going to be killed. Sometimes in our life, there are things that happen that we don't really understand. And sometimes we can only make decisions when that crisis or when that event happens, that we can only make decisions based on the best of our knowledge. And sometimes we are not even sure if the decisions that we made is going to be changing things for good or for the worse. The Bible are full of such turning points as well, that in the life of people that the Bible recorded. We know that every one of us here, every one of us who ever live, are actually created by God. God created us in our mother's womb. He actually make our innermost parts. Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14 says, "For you form my inward parts, you cover me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." You can see that each of us, even when we are in our mother's womb, God knows us. God created us. God formed us and fashioned us. So in the sense that every one of us are actually not here by accident. Every one of us are here because God wants us to be here. None of us get here by accident, and therefore everyone has a purpose here. The Bible tells us that we are created in His image, after His own likeness. God cares for us, and He fashioned us according to His likeness and image. We knew from the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that God created Adam and Eve, and He put them in the Garden of Eden. God gave man the dominion over all things that He created. They could walk with God, they could talk with God freely without any fear. And God can spend time with them freely because they were created. They were created in His image, in His likeness. They are almost like equal to God in terms of outward likeness and features. And they were able to talk with God and spend time with God. They have no fear because they have yet to sin against God. God gave them a very simple command: of all the trees in the garden you can eat except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from that tree. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But we knew what happened. Satan came in the form of a serpent, and Satan tempted Eve. Eve saw the fruit, and Satan tell her that you will not surely die. Just a little bit of bending of God's word. You shall not surely die, but you shall be wise like God, that you shall be able to know good and evil. Eve saw the fruit was good, pleasing to the eyes, and since then she thought, I can be like God. Wow, that would be great. She ate the fruit and gave the same forbidden fruit to her husband, Adam, and he ate also. As soon as that happened, they were afraid. When they heard God walking in the garden, they had to hide themselves. Until God called out to them, Adam, man, where are you? Adam, where are you? God is calling them out from their hiding place. Because they were afraid. They had done something that God has asked them not to. They have disobeyed God, and sin has come into their lives. And from them, all of us also inherit that same sinful nature that one day will take us to the eternal damnations, unless there is a solution to it. Just think about this. What a turning point that is. It just changes everything. If Eve had said to Satan, no, God said, no, we cannot eat of the fruits, then be gone. If Adam and Eve were strong in understanding God's warning and obey God's warning, and their descendants after them, that will be many, will also obey God and God's commands, there's no need for all these sins that we see around us. There's no need for them to fall into their temptations. There's no need for them to be cast out of the Garden of Eden. If only that was that is how it will happen. But the Bible tells us that no, it did not happen that way. There was a turning point, and it changes everything. It changes things for the worse. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They were banished away from the presence of God. The earth was cursed because of them. And today we still see the same sorrow that the creation is feeling. Now we have been hearing Neil going through the book of Romans. And in chapter 8 of Romans, it told us that the creation was groaning. They were subjected to futility, and they were awaiting eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God, of the children of God, because they knew that when that happened, then all their troubles will be gone. All the curse will be lifted. The creation will be recreated as new heaven and new earth. They are waiting for that day to come. This turning point in the life of Adam and Eve has such a negative impact on their lives and on the lives of all mankind. God, from that point onwards, will continue to work, continue to find a way that His eternal purpose may be fulfilled. We saw that in the lives of those people who come after Adam and Eve, that God is always seeking people who will want Him, who will want to spend time with Him, who want to walk with Him. We saw one of them called Enoch. Enoch was 65 years old when he has a son called Methuselah. And not sure what happened, but the day that he got Methuselah, perhaps he has a revelation from God that when Methuselah died, the judgment will come. And from that day onward, Enoch walked with God for the next 300 years. Enoch lived 365 years. Of that 365, he walked with God for 300 years. None of us will be able to live for 365 years. But each of us do have 365 days to every year that we live. How many days of those 365 did we actually live for God? It's a good point to ponder. It's a good point to think about. Enoch was 365 years old when God took him away. He did not even taste death. Then God called Noah when the earth was full of wickedness, that everything that man can think of is all wickedness and troubles. And God wanted to put an end to that. But he found favor in Noah. And he asked Noah to do one thing that perhaps everyone else thinks is crazy. He asked Noah to build a big ark so that he and his family and the animals that God has chosen will survive a great judgment that is to come. Noah did just that. Noah obeyed God, and that was the turning point of his life. The flood came and destroyed the whole earth, except for Noah's family. And out of Noah's descendants that God called, a man called Abraham, and through him, God wanted to raise a godly nation. And then in him, that all the generations and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But God started by turning his life around, by asking him to leave his hometown and to go to a place that he will show him. So when Abraham heard that, he left his hometown, going to a place that he don't even know where. He just followed and obeyed God. And that was the turning point of his life, that he began a life of faith, following and obeying the God who is calling him. God promised him that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, that through his seeds, through his children, that God will accomplish that. But Abraham has no children. And one day, God even revealed to him a promise that he will have a son, but that time he was already about 100 years old. And he was not truly confident that it's going to happen, so he laughed. His wife Sarah also laughed at another occasions, that how could they, in their old age, have a son? But the son did arrive. Even though before that, Abraham and Sarah did something that is against God's will, that they have another son called Ishmael through a maidservant called Hagar. But when Isaac was born, they can now put all their hopes on Isaac's. And they have to let Hagar and Ishmael go. Abraham put all his faith and all his trust in God, that God will raise a great nation through his son Isaac. But one day, another big turning point happened in his life. That's the day God going to test him to the uttermost. God told Abraham that, take your son Isaac and go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. The Bible did not record the conversation that Abraham may have with God when that command came from God. But you could imagine the anguish, the hesitations, the sadness, or even the anger in Abraham's heart. How could God give me such a command? Am I supposed to be the father of many nations where all the families of the earth shall be blessed? How could I do that if I don't have an heir? How could now God ask me to sacrifice my one and only son? For those of you who have sang the song just now and understood the meaning of that song, perhaps you could see how God has foreshadowed the sacrifice of his own son through this act that he asked Abraham to do. But Abraham did listen to God. Abraham did take Isaac to Mount Moriah. Abraham did tie his hands up, put him on a pile of woods, and he took up his dagger and is going to kill Isaac there and then. But God stopped him. God stopped him, and God had provided a sacrifice instead of Isaac. And through Isaac, Abraham has an heir. And Isaac had two children. We know that he has Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was a cunning man, but he desired the blessing, the birthright, from his father. So he wanted that so much that he cheated Esau, his brother, in order to get that. In the sense that he robbed Esau of that birthright. Then began the turning points of his life. In running away from the vengeful Esau, Jacob rested at a place called Bethel, and then he has a dream. He dreamt that there was a ladder reaching heaven, connecting earth. And Jacob, when he woke up, he realized that there's a place that is a place where God was. That was the house of God. And there he make a covenant with God. If you look at it, it's almost like a bargain that he has made with God. If you bless me, if you let me come back here safely, then I will do this and I'll do that for you. But there was a turning point for Jacob. He began to start to trust in God. He began to talk to God. And when he became rich, when he came back with all his wives and all his servants and all his cattle and herds, and he's going to return to the place where he and Esau was raised. But he was afraid. He was afraid of Esau. He was not sure how Esau is going to receive him. So the cunning Jacob remains still a cunning Jacob. He sent across his wives, his servants, and so forth, and he stayed behind. And that day, that morning, he wrestled with God. He wrestled with God, and then God touched his hip socket, and Jacob became a cripple, that he walked with the limp. But that incident somehow changed Jacob. That was also another turning point of Jacob's life. And we can go on. We can talk about Moses. We can talk about Joshua. We can talk about David. We can talk about Solomon and all the people that in the nation of Israel that rise and fall. And many of them do love God and follow God's commands, but many of them also did not obey God and worship idols and turn to idols. Until at the fullness of time, God sent Jesus, his only Son. That once and for all, God wanna turn the whole history of mankind around through his Son and change the course of history forever. And what did the Lord Jesus come to do? The Lord Jesus came and lived among us. And his incarnation is certainly a very important point in history where God became man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. No, he's 100% God and 100% man. He is truly God and truly man. That is the miracle of incarnation. God became man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father. Jesus is coming, was here, and he was here for 33 and a half years. And for the last 3.5 years, he spent time with a group of people we call the disciples, 12 of them mainly, who are close to him, and others who follow on the sides. And for 3 years, he has been teaching them, he has been showing them, he has demonstrated to them God's love and God's compassion on the sinners, on those who are sick, on those who are possessed by demons, on those who are oppressed. Jesus showed them that God cares for them and God wants to deliver them out of their troubles. But there was something that Jesus needed to do that the disciples cannot yet understood. That's why when he told them 3 times that he will be captured, he will be imprisoned, he will be tortured, he will be spat at, he will be scourged, the disciples did not understand. They did not understand, and they were confused. So let's go back to where we started this morning in Mark chapter 8. And we go back to those two questions that Jesus asked them. So this is coming to the turning point of Jesus' ministry among men. This is coming to the point where the whole course of events is going to change dramatically in a very, very quick time. Here, the Lord Jesus asked them two questions, and we have mentioned that in the beginning. The first question is that, who do men say that I am? In preparing for the disciples for this upcoming death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus need to help the disciples to understand their relationship with him. Suddenly he knew what was in their hearts. He knew the hearts of everyone. He even knew who is going to betray him. He knew who is going to deny him. But yet, he still need to help the disciples prepare themselves so that they can understand what is their relationship to him. So the first question he asked them is that, who do men say that I am? Who do that man or that woman or that girl or that lady or that boy think that I am? And the disciples said, well, some say that you are like John the Baptist, or you are like Elijah, or one of the prophets. Well, this is high praise indeed. If any man heard that you are almost like John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, certainly that man will be very, very happy. But would Jesus be happy with that? No. Jesus then asked them another question, and this time it's personal. It's not who they say that I am, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, by the revelation from God, said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed Son of God. And we know that in Matthew, Jesus said to him that Simon, son of Jonas, surely this is not from you. This is from God. God has revealed this to you. And then he warned them that they should tell no one about him, about this incident. And then he began to teach them that he will die. He will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. He spoke this openly. And Peter, being Peter, the first one to speak, and it's the first one who pulled him aside, say, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. How could this happen to you? You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Shouldn't you be restoring the nation of Israel back to its former glory and cast out the Romans? Surely this is not going to happen to you. But Jesus looked at him and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So we can see that it is very important that Jesus is trying to help the disciples to know what is their relationship they have with him. If they just treat him like one of the prophets, even John the Baptist, even Elijah, there is a huge difference. Because if a prophet and a teacher is to be crucified, then they will be just like all the other prophets of old who have been tortured and killed and crucified or murdered by their own people. The only thing that the people can hope for is the vengeance from God to avenge for the blood of these prophets that has been killed. But if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the Christ, then this shouldn't really be happening What Jesus was foretelling should not be happening. Because if he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, surely he can command legions of angels to come and protect him and wipe up all the enemies that is trying to kill him. But Jesus did not mention any of that. Jesus spoke openly to them as if it is a fact that can't be changed. He'll be spat at, he'll be scourged, he'll be ridiculed, he'll be scorned, and he'll be killed. There's no way that fact can be changed. That is a huge turning point. And he wants his disciples to be ready for it. And the only way they can be ready for it is to understand what their relationship is with him. What is their relationship with him? Now you may ask a question. Did God see this coming? Right at the time before he created man, right at the time before he created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, did God see this coming? Did God see that Adam and Eve is going to sin against him and that sin will come into the world through them? Did God see that one day his own son, his beloved son, will have to come and die a cruel death on the cross? And that on that cross, he even had to suffer the separation from him as he judged him and judged the sins of the whole world upon him. Didn't God see all that? If God see all that, why did God still go through with that? Wouldn't it be easier if God removed that tree of knowledge of good and evil? If God removed Satan, sent him to the lake of fire earlier? Would that solve the problems of this agony that his son is going to suffer because of our sins? We can only wonder at that and say, God, you knew better. Your way and your thoughts is much higher than our way and our thoughts. Just like heaven is higher than the earth. Oh, the mystery of God's wisdom. How could man fathom it? How could man understood it? God knew everything that's going to happen, and he still let it happen. Because everything is still under his sovereignty. And because he loves us with an everlasting love, he thinks that it is all worth it. That every one of us is worth it, that his son should die for us. Have you yourself experienced a crisis in your life that you have to make drastic decisions, and you're not sure whether that decision you made is going to be for good or for better? You know, in the Chinese word, there's a word for crisis. It's called 危机. And that word actually is composed of two words. One is danger, and one is opportunity. So every crisis presents the danger, but also presents the opportunity. And that's how God sees it. That the crisis is that his son will be going through the agony of death on the cross. But the opportunity is that through that death on the cross, he can wipe our sins away for everyone who look at him and believe. Their sins will be wiped away. That is the price that God is willing to take. That is the price God is willing to pay. And that is the turning point that turns the world upside down and turn your life and my life inside out if we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus and in his death. And we saw in history how many turning points of men and women who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus and their life has changed forever. We saw Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians, Paul, who was highly educated, who is highly intelligent, and he was thinking that he was serving God by putting the Christians in prisons and torture them or kill them. He thought he was doing God a service until he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus Christ struck him to the ground and asked him a question. Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that exchange, that conversation changed Paul's life. From that moment onward, that is that huge turning point of his life, that he changed from a persecutor to become a persecuted man. That there will be many things that he will suffer in order to win Christ, in order to gain Christ, that Paul is willing to suffer because that turning point was real. That turning point changed his outlook completely. From a zealous Pharisee, he became a man who has a zeal for Christ, who has a zeal for God in a way that he never could have imagined. And that was Paul. A crisis happened to him that became an opportunity for him to learn more about who Jesus is to him. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 8. After Jesus taught them, that he will be going to the cross and he wants them to follow him. But then he has this request. In verse 34 to verse 38, he said this. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? But whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Here, after Jesus told them about his coming death, crucifixion, and also his resurrections, he has this demand on the life of the people around him and on his disciples. He is asking them to also take up their own cross, not caring for their own life, but to give their life to him. That they are willing, are they willing to do that? Are they willing to do that? We saw in one of his disciples who were trying to stop him from going to the cross, Peter, and how Peter, through that very powerful encounter with the Lord Jesus, that his life has been changed. We saw in the Acts chapter 2 that when Peter preached, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was able to quote from the Old Testament scriptures, and 3,000 people heard his word, heard his preaching, they were cut to the heart, and that day 3,000 people got saved. Was that a turning point for Peter? Or was the turning point is when he actually denied the Lord Jesus 3 times and that he was so ashamed of it? That he realized that he is not able to follow the Lord unless the Lord helped him. Yes, that's one of the turning points too. But I believe that the most important turning point of Jesus, of Peter's life between Mark chapter 8 and Acts chapter 2 is when one morning the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, met them by the side of the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord Jesus cooked breakfast for them. And then the Lord Jesus asked Peter three questions. Three questions that sounds almost the same. Three questions after hearing Peter's answer come with a commission for Peter to do. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter did not dare to answer. He dared, can only say that, "Lord, you know. You know that I love you." And then the Lord told him that, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, guide them, care for them." I believe that was the biggest turning point in Peter's life. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That is the purpose of Jesus' question. Jesus wanted them to understand their relationship with him. It's not just a master and a teacher, but it's a relationship that is based on love, and that he loved them, and that he wanted them to love him. And because they love him, and therefore they will have the power, they will have the strength, they will have the will to carry out their own cross in following him. And that they will have the ability to serve him, that they will have the ability to tend his sheep, to feed his flock, and to care for the young in the church. That is the relationship that Jesus is trying to draw out from the disciples by asking that questions. Who do you say that I am? And Peter understood that. So that was the turning point, I believe, in Peter's life. Yes, he has failed miserably. He has proudly said that, "I will follow you, I will follow you in death, I will go to the prison for you," and so forth. And yet he had denied Jesus three times. But when he was confronted with Jesus, by Jesus, about his own heart for the Lord, he realized that, yes, even though he was weak, but he did love the Lord Jesus. And that is enough for the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Do this and do that." Brothers and sisters, as I say, God cares for us and God loves us. And each of us have always had the opportunity to listen to the gospel and to respond to the gospel. So many years here in this place, I have seen people come and go. There are other people who are here for a short while. They listen to the gospel and they heard it gladly receive the words. But when trouble comes, they will just drift away. They will not be found. Or when something else that they are pursuing had more attractions, they will draw to those attractions and they will not spend time in church or with brothers and sisters. But there are others that we saw with great admirations, that they will experience setbacks after setbacks, and still they stay strong in the faith. They stay strong in their love for the Lord. For they have experienced turning points in their life in terms of their faith, that they saw that the Lord Jesus truly loved them and they love him. So because of that, no matter what sort of setbacks, what sort of terrible things that may happen around them or to them, their heart is set. Their heart is set to love the Lord Jesus no matter what. And that is the relationship Jesus was hoping to draw out from the disciples, because he knew that was the only relationship that can keep them going. brothers and sisters, how about yourself? Have you came to a turning point of your own life and realized that you can't live your life the way you are living now and wasted it? That you need to be able to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and in order to be able to love Him and to serve Him and to be able to go and do whatever He tells you to do. Who do you say that I am? The Lord Jesus asked the disciples. And the Lord Jesus asks you today, who do you say that He is to you now? If that's the case, if you can answer it, then when He asks you that, what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Say, whoever is ashamed of Him and His words, he will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in glory. Will you save your own life, or will you be willing to lose it in order to gain Christ? Will you be ashamed of Him in this life, and that when He comes back, He will be ashamed of you? No, I hope not. I hope that it is something that Peter experienced so powerfully, that it is love between you and the Lord Jesus that will keep you going in this troubled time. And in whatever circumstances that God may place you in, that you are able to say, Lord Jesus, I know who You are. I know that You love me. You are the Son of God, and You have given Your life to me, and I'm willing, Lord, to serve You no matter what. That is the relationship, that is the turning point that Jesus hoped that the disciples will understand, the disciples will be able to receive. And I hope that you will also be able to understand that too. Let us close in prayer, and then we will sing the song again, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Lord, we thank You for this time that we can think about this matter, about our relationship with You and who we think You are, Lord, to us. Are You the Lord who is worth all of our life and energy to serve, or are You just another teacher or prophet that we may listen and then we may choose to disregard or obey? Lord, we pray that, Lord, You help us to review our life and to understand that we all need to come to a stage of our life to make a decision for You and to live for You. Help us, Lord. We know that we are weak, but we know that You are able to do more than what we ask or think of. In Your precious name, amen. We'll sing the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and afterwards I have a little announcement for everyone.
Oh,
We just have a very important announcement to make, and the brothers will project the slides on the screen as well, just to help you. We have been using the YouTube to share the English message or meetings on Sundays since April due to COVID. Most of us have been watching it live or watching the recording individually at home. We feel that the lack of physical gathering might weaken or hinder our fellowship in the Lord. And it's not ideal for a very health or a very healthy situation, especially we are not sure how long the virus restrictions are going to last. So it's not good for either our personal growth in Christ nor our corporate growth if this situation continues for too long. For this reason, we would like to encourage everyone to actively seek face-to-face fellowship with others, and particularly during the Sunday meeting. We want to strongly encourage you to share in that time before the Lord at 9 o'clock a.m. with other brothers and sisters in one of the following ways. You can either invite others to come to your home to watch the meetings together, or visit others in their home to watch the meetings together. Or go to Auburn, in a sense when I say come to Auburn, and share the time together here. God willing, we hope to start our gathering here from next week, which is October 4th. In order to comply with the government's requirements and recommendations, we shall all wear masks and maintain social distancing, including avoiding congregational singing during the gathering. Also, as a result, no virtual morning tea will be held, for we encourage brothers and sisters to meet up after the meeting at cafes or outdoors, where we can talk to one another freely, or in the homes that you go to, that you can catch up with one another after the meeting as well. One more thing, as I mentioned this early this morning, that daylight saving will start next Sunday as well. So please push the clock forward by 1 hour on Saturday night and go to bed 1 hour earlier. Okay, push forward by 1 hour on Saturday night and go to bed 1 hour earlier. Let's just conclude with a verse from Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Certainly the Lord Jesus is coming soon. Let us consider how we may help and encourage one another to prepare for that day. That's the end of the English meeting for today.